Good afternoon, brethren. How do you follow something like that? That is a sermon in itself. It's an honor and a privilege to share the stage with the august array of men that have been up here all this week. Most recently, Mr. Simkoviak, who's been a longtime friend and a longtime faithful minister in God's church to God's people. Mr. Pierwitz, who, along with his lovely wife Sharon, were the first people to ever invite us to their homes some nearly 50 years ago now. Plus, he's been a longtime on-air talent on the radio. And then, of course, Mr. Tom Robinson this morning is an accomplished writer, and you've read many of his articles. Well, the problem with sharing the stage with so many people, the first night, Mr. Simkoviak used a couple of the scriptures that I was going to use, and I thought, well, that won't be a problem. And then every speaker that spoke afterwards continued to use scriptures that I had planned to use. Well, I had a little system. I took a black marker and scratched out every scripture that they used, and I scratched out what I was going to say regarding that scripture. In conclusion, brethren, I thought I'd start off having a little bit of fun. It's a little bit of a serious message today. Here we sit in this gorgeous part of the country, in the Ozarks, on a Thursday afternoon. What's that all about? Why aren't we out playing golf, drowning worms, doing our regular work, school or work routine? To find the answer to that, we go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. We'll do a little bit of review here to set things up. Leviticus, chapter 23, starting in verse 1. And the Eternal spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation, which you shall do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. Pausing right here for a moment, it's always been a curiosity to me why some people, and it's only a few, but some people will nearly kill themselves to make it to the feast, especially the Feast of Tabernacles, but won't put that much energy and effort into getting to the Sabbath on a regular basis. God starts out by saying, these are my feasts, and he starts with the holy Sabbath day. In verse 4, well, we'll just end it with verse 3 there. Going down to verse 5, he mentions the Passover, the 14th day of the first month. In verse 6, on the 15th day of the first month, begin the days of unleavened bread. The first and the seventh days, of course, are holy days, holy convocations. This pictures a time when, as we prepare for the days of unleavened bread, that we examine ourselves. We look inward. We find the little spots and the little wrinkles, the things that God may not be perfectly pleased with us with. And we work on those things and we try to put them out of our lives. So during the days of unleavened bread, we can take in the bread of life. Take in that bread. Then after seven Sabbaths are complete, we celebrate Pentecost. The first harvest. The first fruits. The giving of the Holy Spirit. Then on the seventh month, the first day, we have the Feast of Trumpets, picturing the triumphant Jesus Christ returning to this earth with his resurrected saints, those that he's been working with, developing, entered into his family, having a family relationship with him. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Then in verse 27, the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement, picturing Satan being removed and the entire world being at one with God. It's a fast day. Here's another curiosity. I don't know why they call it a fast day. It went very slowly for me this year. But you know what we're talking about. Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing a time of plenty, of peace. And then we come to this last day. And here we are in the last service, on the last day of the last feast of all the feasts of 2014. With God's plan nearly complete, there's a question that still remains. What happens to all those millions and millions of people that have lived on this planet, that have populated the earth, that have been born, lived, and died the best they could? Will they have salvation? What was their purpose of being born? Why were they even here? Why were they alive? After all, the scripture tells us in Acts 4, we'll turn there, Acts chapter 4. I think this was read, but unfortunately, when you speak last, most of my scriptures have been read. But Acts 4, that's not true. Acts 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him doth this man stand here before you. This is the one that Christ healed. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Where do all those people that haven't accepted Jesus Christ, what happens to them? You've probably all heard of the scenario where the guy down in the deepest jungles, the missionary was trying to get to him, to save him. And as he drove along in these muddy, rutted trails, he had a flat tire. There was no place to get it fixed. He had no spare. There was no place to buy a new tire. And by the time he finally got to the little village, the man had died. What happens to him? Where does he go? The answer to that depends on who you listen to. Now, if you're a good Protestant and you die, you go wafting off immediately to heaven. But if the good ladies of the Baptist Church deem you as an incorrigible sinner, you're going to be down in the depths of hell, burning forever, tortured, burning, and never burning up. If you're a Catholic, you have another option. Oh, don't people like options? Everybody likes to keep their options open. I had a friend one time that we'd invite over to play cards or do something. And he'd always say, well, I'll let you know. And he always came, but he would always let us know because I guess in his mind he thought if the president ever called him into Washington to get some advice from him, he wanted to be ready to go on a moment's notice. We love to have our options. Well, the Catholics have the aforementioned heaven and hell, but they also have another choice, purgatory. They can believe in purgatory. If you weren't good enough to go to heaven, but not quite bad enough to send them straight to hell, you go there for a period of cleansing. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying that. I don't know a whole lot about the Catholic dogma. The only thing I ever knew about Catholicism is what I learned from my kid friends in school, okay? And I'm sure they didn't know a whole lot about it either. But I know they do play the purgatory card to the hilt. That's where they have the family of the deceased praying for their dearly departed, lighting candles for them, and paying money. My wife had an elderly aunt whose husband died. And this man must have been an enigma to the priest, because she paid and paid and paid and paid till she was nearly destitute. She ended up dying at 91 years old. But just before that, About the time her funds were running out, they finally told her, "Your husband has made it into heaven." Now, the Hindus believe you get reincarnated. You come back as something else. You live again. What form you come back in depends on how you lived. Karma. If you lived an evil life, you'll come back in a lower form. A dog, a cat, a snake, a cockroach, a flea. But if you lived a good life, you'll come back in a higher life form. Justin Bieber, Britney Spears. I wanted to see if the teenagers were still awake. So there's a lot of confusion and worry and concern and anguish about those that have died, the ones that weren't called by God. In the minds of some, God's not fair. He hasn't given everybody a chance. They think they're dearly departed, maybe suffering in hell because he lived a bad life, and they just don't know. Today, together, we'll review from the Word of God what happens to all of the dead who aren't resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. They aren't part of His first fruits. We'll uncover the wonderful plan that our loving Father has, that He has this in store for all that have ever lived. Before getting the answers to those questions that God's Word sheds on this topic, let me tell you a couple stories. I was raised in a rural community in central New York State. And by rural, I mean we live 3 miles outside the metropolitan area of Dundee, New York. Population 1,100. Some 50 years later, nearly 60 years later now, it's 900. So it was rural. And we lived in a crossroads 3 miles outside of town. There was a Methodist church, a community center, another house, and our house. Across the road, fields, behind us, woods. There were only a couple of boys within a mile or two of my house that I learned to know who they were and played with. When I turned 5 and was ready to go to kindergarten, I didn't want to leave and go to school. I didn't want to go to that big city. I was nervous. The first day in school, I stayed off in a corner by myself, sizing up the other boys. You guys know how you do? You know, like a rooster in a hen house. You sit back there thinking, I'm tougher than he is. I'm pretty sure I can take him. Whoa, this one's a big one. Well, I better stay away from him. But that's what I did. All of a sudden, one young fella came up to me, a little 5-year-old, and he started talking to me. And when the recess came, we went out and played together. We threw the football back and forth, and we had a good time. And I liked him. His name was Richard Smith. I began to think, well, school isn't going to be so bad after a couple weeks. Well, the reason it wasn't so bad, I figured out all those tough guys, I could outrun. And the other little guys, I think I could handle. After a couple of weeks, my dad went out to the mailbox and he brought in a letter, and it was from my friend Richard's mother inviting me to his fifth birthday party. There were several others from our class, but Richard and I just really hit it off. There we were, 5-year-old kindergartners, just hitting it off, playing together. We played electric football, played catch outside, and we had a great time. Over the first few years of school, it seemed like we were best friends and we were always together. And that was kind of strange because it seemed like we come from the different side of the tracks. His dad was on the Board of Education. He was a wealthy dairy farmer. His mother was a Sunday school teacher. And to a little kid, she seemed awful uppity. My dad worked on the railroad, died when I was 12. My mother struggled to just put food on the table for us for many years. Richard and I didn't have much in common as we entered high school. I was in sports, met my wife, so my thoughts were other than his thoughts for a long time. He was busy working on the farm, so we just kind of lost touch with each other. But then my wife went off to college. Richard had another brother that started taking more care of the farm. We had some time to spend together. We'd get in a truck after school and we'd go hunting. We'd hunt woodchucks in the fields. Richard was a mild person, an honest person, a gentle person. He was, you know, he was mostly stayed to himself, but we hit it off real well. He went on to go through basic training. After that, he went to Vietnam, and within the first week, he was shot to death. He was a medic's assistant. He was carrying a stretcher out, carrying someone out of harm's way, someone that had already been hit. Jumping ahead, years later, my wife's mother died back in New York, and we were living in San Antonio at the time. We went up to the memorial, and who was there but Richard's parents? I walked up to Richard's mother, and I said, "Pauline, do you recognize me?" She said, "Yeah, you're Tom Coover." I said, "Yeah." I said, "I never had the opportunity to tell you how sorry I was that Richard died." And I said, "I think of Richard often," and it had been over 20 years by this time. I said, "He was a good friend of mine. He was a faithful companion, a faithful pal, and I think about him quite often." And I said, "Especially when I hear Kenny Rogers' song 20 years ago." Now, if any of you remember that song, the melody is very haunting. I'm just going to go over the words real quickly. "It's been a long time since I walked through this old town. I'm not as brave as Mr. Kinsey. I'm not going to try to sing it." But I'll read it through. "But oh, how the memories start to flow. There's an old movie house they finally closed down. You could find me there every Friday night 20 years ago. I worked at the counter at the drugstore down the street. But nobody's left there I would know. On Saturday morning, where all my friends would meet, you'd be surprised what a dime would buy 20 years ago. All my memories from those days gather around me, what I'd give if they could take me back in time. It almost seems like yesterday, where do the good times go? Life was so much easier 20 years ago." And then the verse that always hit me, it would bring tears to my eyes. "I guess I should stop by Mr. Johnson's hardware store. His only son was my friend Joe. He joined the army back in 64. How could we know he'd never come back 20 years ago?" Pauline had known that song. It was pretty popular about that time. And she burst into tears. And I stepped back and I'm thinking, oh no, I did the wrong thing. She hugged me. And she said, "Tom, you would not believe it. My husband and I think about our son every day of our life. And it seems like the whole world has just forgotten him. Nobody even remembers and thinks about him and talks about him anymore." And she just hugged me and thanked me for remembering her son. At that point, the service was about to start, the memorial for my wife's mother. I had to take my seat. And afterwards, as I was leaving, Pauline rushed over to me and I felt this tug on my jacket. And she said, "Tom," and hugged me again. She says, "I want you to tell Lawrence what you told me." So here's this guy, this rich, wealthy dairy farmer comes over to me. And I just reiterated what I had told his wife. He burst into tears and hugged me as well. And he just thanked me for remembering their son, Richard. People miss their loved ones, to be sure. But a lot of the anguish and turmoil they go through, it's because they're not quite sure what's happened, where they are. This life comes to an end, and there's that question mark. The Smiths had to rush off to another appointment. I didn't have an opportunity to share with them some of the things that we'll cover today. Maybe sometime in the future I'll have that opportunity. Bear with me as I relate another story. I am known to do this from time to time. My son, Tim, he worked with me for several years. I had a painting business in San Antonio. He worked with me after school, weekends. From the time he was old enough to putty a nail hole or hold a brush, I had him working. He graduated from high school, went to one semester of college, decided he felt more comfortable on the job site than he did in the classroom. So he went into business with me. And we had a wonderful relationship. We'd play basketball in the evenings. We'd do things together, go boating. He married a young lady. They moved away, and the young lady was not as family-oriented as we were, as Tim had been raised to be, and we drifted apart. we would call to talk to one of the grandkids, and she'd go, "Oh, I'm sorry, they're in the bath," or "I'm sorry, he's eating," or "I'm sorry, he's outside playing." And they wouldn't get to talk to our son either. Long story short, they divorced, and after a fashion, he remarried, and he married a lady that had 10 brothers and sisters. She was a Catholic girl that had this large family, very family-oriented, and she encouraged him to pay more attention to family. We started going to New York from Texas. We'd spend a few weeks up there in the summertime to get away from the heat, and I'd work with my son. And we started to rebuild a relationship. We established a property up there, and my son was so excited about our being in the vicinity, we were about 9 miles away, that he was willing to help me put on an addition that I was planning on. Well, a few years back, we went up, spent a week with him, a couple weeks with him. My son wasn't feeling too well, but he kept working. We drove back to San Antonio thinking that whatever this illness was, whatever the problem was, he was still working, so it was probably okay. We were no more back in San Antonio for a week or so. We got a message, got a call from my daughter-in-law that he was in the hospital in ICU and he's bleeding internally. I thought, well, what better place could he be? He's in the hospital. He's sure to be all right. He's 42 years old. He'll be fine. But something in the back of my mind kept telling me, you know, we better get back up and support my son and be there. We told the customer that where we were working, we were half done with the house. I cleaned everything up like nobody was there. And I told her the situation, and she said, "That's fine, whatever it takes." We drove all the way back. We drove through the night, straight through. When we got there, my son was so doped up with dope in the hospital that he was incoherent. He was hallucinating. My wife got him straightened off, got him off the drugs, talked to the doctor, said he wasn't even born in the hospital. He never had drugs. He didn't even take aspirin. And they realized they were overdosing him. Well, he had to go for an MRI, and I knew he'd be tied up for a while. And I said, "Tim, where can I do this and this and this?" And he gave me directions for what I could do. I get to one place about 20 minutes away. I get a phone call from my daughter. She was terribly, terribly distraught. She says, "Dad, we're losing Tim." And I wanted to be strong for my daughter. I said, don't get all concerned. Tim's going to be all right." She says, "Dad, Tim has died." Everything's racing through my head. I thought, well, maybe they made a mistake. Maybe he just went into a deep sleep and they couldn't find a pulse and everything's going to be all right. My emotions ran from that to maybe God will perform a miracle when I get back to the hospital. That 20-minute ride to the hospital seemed like 20 hours, and my brain just kept racing back and forth all these thoughts. When I got into the hospital, I got to the room where my son was. All his wife's brothers and sisters were in there wailing and crying and screaming and moaning. I asked the nurse if they could vacate so I could talk to my son, be with my son for a minute. I looked at my lifeless son, and I thanked God. I said, "I thank you, Father, that I had 42 years with my son. And I thank you very much that the last few years have been very, very productive, and we were bonding and we had a close relationship. But I did say, Father, if it be your will, would you raise him up?" I anointed him. I prayed over him. I sat down beside him on the bed with my hand on his arm, waiting for a twitch, a sigh, a breath. God didn't raise up Tim. Not yet. But that's where the significance of the meaning of this day comes in, this great day. In my desire to be continuing with my son and having a relationship with him, I hope that God would have done for Tim as he had done for Lazarus. You see, Jesus Christ raised up Lazarus. Jesus Christ had the power over death. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. And if you'll couple that with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that they that are at Christ that is coming. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. And in verse 44, it says, no man can come to me, come to the Father, except the Father. Let me start that again. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus here is primarily speaking of Christians, of course, but it shows the point that he has the power over death. I alluded a moment ago to Lazarus. You're familiar with the account in John 11. Lazarus was with his disciples. Word come to him. Jesus was with his disciples. Did I say Lazarus? Anyway, Jesus was with his disciples. Word was brought to him that Lazarus was ill. And they wondered why he didn't rush off to take care of him. And Jesus hung around a couple more days. And he said, Lazarus is sleeping. And they thought, oh, well, good. That's what he needs. He needs some rest, because if he's ill, the rest will do him good. And Jesus had to tell him plainly, no. Lazarus is dead. And they started back. The Marys, both the sisters, came to him. Oh, if you'd only been here, our brother would still be alive. Jesus had to tell them that Lazarus will live again. And they thought he was speaking of the resurrection. He had to tell them, I am the resurrection. Turn to the book of John 11. John chapter 11, starting at verse 41. After he talked to the ladies, he wanted to know where the tomb was. They told him, you may not want to go up there. He's been in there for 4 days. It might not smell the prettiest. You better take your Air Wick with you. Jesus told him to roll away the stone. Verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know you hear me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had said thus, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. The purpose that Jesus did that, why he waited, was so that they would know who he was, that God had sent him, and that he had the power to raise the dead. Take a look at Luke chapter 7. Book of Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 12. Now when he had come nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much of the people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said, weep not. And he came and touched her, the bier, the casket, the coffin, and that bare him, they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And the next verse says, and they glorified God. So it was to reveal who Jesus Christ really was, these miracles. But again, it shows that he has the power over death. While we're looking at God's power over death, look at 1 Kings chapter 17. Starting verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Eternal, and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life come into him again. And the Eternal heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. You know, we read over these things and sometimes we think, well, what a wonderful God. It's great. He helped raise that son. But think about it, if you were in that position, if it was your loved one that had died and a man of God come and prayed over him and he brought him back to life, what a thrilling experience that would be. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore and shut the door upon them twain, and he prayed to the Eternal. And when he went up, he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself on him again, and the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. Again, God allowed one of his servants the power of raising someone from the dead. In Acts 9, we read the account of Tabitha, or Dorcas. I think I would have preferred Tabitha. I don't know. I hope nobody out here's name is Dorcas. It seems like a name that we don't hear too often anymore. She was a servant. She had a servant's heart. She was a serving person. She made garments for people, it says. Let's continue with Acts chapter 9, verse 40. Acts chapter 9, verse 40. It says, but Peter put them all forth, kneeled down. Dorcas had died. But Peter put them all down, kneeled, prayed, turning to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. What a fantastic thing. In Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 9, there's another remarkable testimony to God's infinite power over death. These biblical accounts should give us great peace and great understanding. It'll give the world peace when they understand what's going on here. But let's look at this account in Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 9. Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 9. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep as Mr. Waterhouse was long preaching. I can get an idea of how many people in here have been around for quite a long time. That's an inside joke for some of you younger, newer people in the church. Mr. Waterhouse used to travel around the country giving 3 to 5 hour sermons. So just picture somebody up there in the balcony and Mr. Simkoviak up here talking for 3 or 4 hours. And some poor fellow falls out of the balcony and dies. See, when we read it in black and white, it has a certain little impact. But if you were back there while somebody went through that, it would be very, very remarkable. One morning, I was on my way to work. This was probably 35 years ago. We stopped at a coffee house. I stopped with the boss's son. We're having coffee. We hear this screech. And we looked up just to see a young boy flying through the air out in this boulevard. And by the time we put our coffee cups down, ran out, he went through his last throes of dying right there before our eyes. What a tremendous witness it would have been if I could have reached down and said, "Live." And the boy got up. But that didn't happen in that case. So when we read these things, put yourself, step back and look at arm's view of what's going on and put yourself into the scene. It'll bring it to life and it'll make you realize what a great and wonderful God we truly have. But anyway, he fell asleep, fell down from the third loft, taken up dead. Paul went down and fell on him. And embracing him, said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, and broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till the break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. No, you bet they were not a little comforted. They were very comforted. What a traumatic experience to have somebody fall out of the loft and die, and then to have them resurrected. These biblical accounts should just give us great peace and great hope about the state of the dead. It makes us realize this life isn't all there is. That there's more beyond this. With the culmination of all this, there will be no more anguish, no more torment, no more worry. It's been read before. I'll read it again. Revelation 21, verse 4. Revelation 21, verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, nor there shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." How does all this happen? Turn to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14. When I get into it, you'll be familiar with the story. God speaking to Abraham and tells him, "You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to have a son." His wife Sarah, who is well beyond childbirth years, overheard and must have snickered or something. She didn't believe that she could have a child at her age. Genesis 18, verse 14. "Is there anything too hard for the Eternal? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." And God's trying to get the point across to her. There's nothing too hard for me. Is there anything too hard for the Eternal? I can handle that. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. "Jesus beheld them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Nothing is impossible for God. Not the opening of the Red Sea for Moses. Not the closing of the mouths of the lions for Daniel. Not the healing of Hezekiah. Not the defeating of the enemies of Israel. Not the allowing David to cut down the giant. Not the resurrection of the saints at Christ's return. Not the resurrection of all that whoever live, all that have ever lived. Nothing is impossible for God. How Pam and I long to be reunited with our son and other loved ones that have died. As I'm sure there are many in here that have had loved ones that they have lost. And you long for those cherished ones. And you miss them. But the resurrection is coming, a time to be reunited. And even the ones that have never accepted Jesus Christ, they will have their day as well. They'll be resurrected. Funny story I have to tell you. My son's wife's parents were trying to console us after our son had died. They buried him in a Catholic cemetery. And they said, "We want you to know, Tim won't be alone. We have two plots just up the hill from where your son is buried." And I'm thinking, these two devout Catholics, they're going to be raised in the resurrection. I hope I'm there. I can see it now. Tim's father-in-law was a very verbose man with a very loud, raucous voice. And his mother-in-law seemed to know everything. And I can see him resurrected. "Well, where are we? Oh, are we in heaven?"
"Well, it doesn't look like heaven. I sure hope we're not in hell."
"Well, we haven't been that bad. Maybe we're in purgatory." I want to be back there and I'll say, "You're not in heaven. You're not in hell. You're not in purgatory. You're in a Catholic cemetery in central New York." But can you imagine when all those people come to life and things aren't the way they had thought all their life that they were going to be? Take a look at John chapter 5. The book of John chapter 5. Starting in verse 24, John 5, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." I did a Kingdom of God seminar in Victoria, Texas, a few weeks ago. And you know, there's two ways you can go about this. I guess you could start off and invite some people in and just go over some simple things. We've tried that three other times. We haven't gotten into anything deep. And we don't get any response. We get 8 or 10 people come. People come back a week or 2 weeks and they won't return. I decided I'm going to write the inviting letter like Mr. Armstrong would have written it. "Brother, and the world is going to blank in a handbasket." No, I didn't get that bad. But I put them in a sense of where we are in this world and where do you want to be when things get worse. And then I had two messages. One, I asked them, "What do you believe?" And I started out with things like, you know, we always believe that a bull hates red. How many believe that? How many have ever heard that? Bulls don't hate red. cows hate red, bulls hate to be confused with cows. That's not true either. It's the motion and it's the sneaky little matador that gets the bull upset. But I went through that. And then I went through coffee beans. How many have believed that coffee's made from beans? It's not. They're made from seeds. Technicality, but true. And then I went through several other scenarios like that. And then I came to, what do you believe in the Bible that you have lived your whole life believing that perhaps isn't true? I got to the point where David in his sepulcher is with us to this day. Jesus said, no man has ascended into heaven. I read this scripture that I'm reading to you now, that all of those in their graves will hear Christ's voice. I thought it was received fairly well. At the intermission, my wife went to introduce herself to a lady that came in late and sat down beside her. And she goes, hi, I'm Pam. The lady goes, hi, I'm Virginia, and I'm leaving. Nobody's going to tell me that when I die, I'm not immediately going to see Jesus. The facts were all there. Sometimes you can't confuse people with facts. Sometimes their mind is so made up that it's going to take the actual resurrection to unmake them up. Because when all these good Christians are resurrected and they're not floating on a cloud or playing a harp or have wings, they're going to be taken aback. It's time for a pause. They're going to wonder, what is going on? Well, continuing in John 5, okay, where did I leave off? Come on, somebody's got to be paying attention while I'm speaking. Verse 25. I knew that. I was just seeing if you were awake. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has given life to the Son to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in heaven. It doesn't say that. All that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They will all be brought back to life. Did you catch that? From their graves. They won't hear Christ's voice from heaven. I'm waiting for the day that Richard Smith hears God's voice and comes again to have life. And my wife and I together are waiting for the day and very eagerly anticipating when our son Tim hears God's voice and once again has life and has a chance to experience all the beauty and wonder that God has prepared. Brethren, these are some of the things that this great day pictures.